Hear then the word of God, John chapter 8, beginning with verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, as we continue on in our consideration of John chapter 8 and Jesus being there at the Festival of Booths, and we have seen how he has declared himself to be the light of the world, and we have seen and unpacked how there was a symbolic representation of that truth that the Jewish people had participated in. Even at that Festival of Booths, they had a lighting ceremony to recall and remember how God himself had traveled with them, you know, through the desert, through the wilderness, from their captivity in Egypt to the promised land, and he appeared as a pillar of light for them to indicate his presence with them. And years later, centuries later, really, these people, by command of God, had been observing that annually at the Festival of Booths, and it is in that setting these very religious people, God's people in that sense, Jesus stands up there in the area of the temple and says, I am the light of the world. And we've again unpacked that much these last few weeks. And you continue to see in the record that John gives us, Jesus stays on track with his ministry and his mission, and even the words that come out of his mouth are all those that the Father gave him to speak. The opposition doesn't get Jesus off track. Does that make sense? The scorn, the ridicule, the questions that he has that are entirely out of suspicion and indignation and pride, he does not respond in any way that would indicate he's gotten off track. Pretty amazing. Have you ever been in those kinds of conversations where someone's being sarcastic and indignant and unbelief of what you're trying to tell them, and you lose it? Your pastor has. Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't. And so, in a sense, when we read this text, in a sense, we could say that Jesus and the Jews are talking past each other. You ever had that kind of a conversation? You're trying to convey something, and someone else is responding, and you're not agreeing, or you're not connecting. Well, in a sense, that's what we see here in this text. However, dear people, what we're going to see is Jesus has been there in their midst publicly. Remember, from his baptism, he goes public and he begins to preach and teach in such a way that he draws attention to himself. And through his signs, through his miracles, through his preaching, the way his whole conduct before men was designed for people to say, you are not from below. You are from above. You're totally unique, right? That was what was going on. It wasn't just his teaching. It wasn't just his signs. It wasn't just his compassion. But when you put all those together, people should have gone, oh, you are God. That's the idea. And everyone had the same witness. Everyone had the same testimony of Jesus' life, his words, and his deeds there now for pushing 3 years. And as I've mentioned before, they could have done their homework and gone back and seen, talked to Mary, his mother. Mary would have borne witness. He was born of the Spirit. That's what she would have borne witness of. Now, could she have proven it? No. But she would have borne testimony to that. Had they done their homework, they could have seen he was born in Bethlehem. Had they done their homework, they could have acknowledged he's from the lineage of David. These types of things. So how I've unpacked this morning is what we have here are three statements by Jesus and really three responses by the Jews. And when we say the Jews here, by and large, what we're talking about, at least in this context, is it was the religious Jewish leaders. Other people may have entered into the conversation, but that's the way John uses that term for the most part in his book, in this gospel. He's talking about the Jewish leaders, and that would have included priests and scribes, and then that what we might call religious political group, the Pharisees. They didn't, to be a Pharisee wasn't someone, that wasn't an office, it was a belief system for the nation of Israel. This is what we should believe and this is how we should operate. So it's kind of like conservatives and liberals in our day, right? You have this conservative beliefs and philosophies and you have what's become known as liberal beliefs and philosophies. And they're not apples and apples regarding Pharisees and Sadducees, Pharisees being conservative, Sadducees being liberal. That's an apples to orange thing. But still, the principle is what? These Pharisees had a view of this is how Israel should act, and we're going to teach you that idea. So they would have been in this group when it says the Jews. So you have Jesus making these statements, and the Jews, by and large, those religious leaders, responding. And so first of all, what I want to just show you is from verse 21, Jesus makes this statement, verse 21, then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Again, folks, sometimes it's hard for us to get the immensity of this, but he is talking to God's chosen people, the Jewish people, and he's talking to their Jewish leaders, their religious leaders. I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Not may not, cannot. You do not have the ability to come where I am going. So let's just walk our way through this. So Jesus, when he says, I go away, he is referring to his coming death. That is how he goes away, right? He goes away through his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. But primarily, he goes away through his death. Or we should say, first, he goes away through his death. So Jesus is referring to his coming death. And I will quickly note, if you look down at verse 22, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself. They pick up on it. When he says, I am going away, somehow, based on previous information they have from Jesus or about Jesus, they put that together. He's going to die. Is he going to kill himself? That's what's going on here. And Jesus is referring to his coming death. And then he says, you will seek me. I'm going away. I'm going to die. And you will seek me. Well, what does he mean by this? Dear people, here's what he means. After his death, they will continue to seek him. Or in what way? They'll continue to seek a Messiah. He is the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to die. And after that, they'll continue to seek a Messiah. But they will never find him. Why? Because it's the one they've rejected. You will seek me, and you will what? Die in your sin. Notice the singular. You'll die in your sin, not sins. Sin. He will say sins here in just a minute. What he is indicating is because you reject me as your Messiah, when I do go away and consummate and fulfill all the prophecies and all that the Father has given me to do here on earth, when I do go away, you will die in your sin. Why? Because you've rejected me as your Messiah. You will die in your sin. And then he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Because of their unbelief, they cannot come where he is going. He is going back to the Father. He is going back to the spiritual realm in the very presence of God. He's going to take his rightful place at the right hand of God. Where I am going, you cannot come. They have no means, no ability in and of themselves to come into the presence of a holy God. Remember Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, where he speaks of the narrow way and the broad way. There's a broad way that everyone is essentially on, and it leads to destruction. But there's a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to eternal life. Dear people, what Jesus is saying to these very religious Jews is what? You're on that broad way to destruction. So, where I am going, you cannot come. You do not have the ability to come into the presence of God in any other way but what? Me. This is what Jesus is telling them. You cannot come. There is no ability in man to come into God's holy presence. One of the ideas that gets discussed and debated and believed and embraced is that there are other ways to be right with God. I mean, when you stop and think about what Jesus is saying, not just to these Jewish people, but what the Apostle Peter says after his resurrection and ascension, there is salvation in no one else. There's been no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus' commission to his disciples was to go make disciples of all the nations. Many people struggle with this idea. You mean to tell me there's only one way? Yeah, there is. But folks, what the Bible reveals is what we should be asking is why is there any way? What the gospel reveals about the nature of man and the holiness of God, why would God save anyone? Why would God provide a way for anyone to be saved? One of the things is we have such a hard time getting our minds around that. Many people think, well, there are different belief systems, but because they have a system of substitution, they offer sacrifices, and they have that religious system serves vicariously or in place of the real thing. So it represents the truth of Jesus and the gospel and Jesus. And so you have this system over here. And though it's not the gospel, but because it kind of represents it, people will be saved by believing this. Let me show you something from Ephesians 2 that I believe we have to reject that idea. So many of us are familiar with the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. By grace we've been saved through faith. But Paul goes on to explain in verse 11 and teach and instruct how the status, the religious spiritual status of the Gentiles prior to their coming to faith in Christ. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, so before they came to Christ, before they heard the gospel, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what Paul is instructing these Gentile readers of his, three decades after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, what he is instructing these Gentiles is, he says, remember, before you came to Christ, your belief system was completely void of bringing you to salvation. It was completely void of it. He says, you were what? Without God. You had no hope. You may have thought you had hope, but you were without hope. You were without God in the world. And Paul says, remember when Jesus was with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, salvation is of whom? The Jews. Maybe you didn't know that, but Jesus says that. The promise of salvation came through the Jewish line of people. Salvation is of the Jews. So that's why Paul is saying here, you in your Gentile state, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Nothing in your belief system, he is saying, was anything that God built on. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is Jesus Christ. You are without hope. Pretty sobering reality. But this is what Jesus says, in your unbelief, even you religious Jews, even though you are not strangers to the covenants of promise, unless you believe in me, you cannot come where I am going. So Jesus' decisive declaration we see there in verse 21. Now notice the response, and I'm calling this the Jews' derisive distortion. I'm trying not to be clever with my alliterations here, but I think this one works. So you have Jesus' decisive declaration, and now these religious leaders and Jewish people there in the court area of the temple, what's their response? I'm calling it a derisive distortion. Look at verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. it seems to be that, in effect, the response is in this. How is he going to go away? We want him to go away. Remember, they've picked up stones to kill him. They've sought to seize him. They want him to go away. They want him dead. But because of his popularity and because of all the activities and probably because of the fear of if they would take that action upon themselves, they'd get in trouble with the Romans. That's probably all in the background of their minds that's restraining them, plus the sovereign plan of God, obviously, is restraining them. But in effect, it seems to be they're saying, how is he going to go away? By dying? Well, he surely will not kill himself, will he? Now, again, I want to be careful about reading too much into this, but different commentaries have different suggestions on this. But by and large, dear people, what you have here is, remember, they have had 3 years of Jesus in his sinless example, right? They've had that there before their own eyes, their own nose, their own experience. We're going to come here in a few years to John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. What's the response of the Jewish leaders after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem? They sought to not only kill Jesus, they sought to kill Lazarus. So I don't think it's wrong to suggest this is a derisive distortion. They're intentionally twisting things around in response to Jesus. He's going away. He's going to kill himself. They go to that after having this Jesus there in their nation, in their midst, who has helped thousands of people, who has been kind, who has only done what is good. Even though the life he had lived before them publicly for 3 years had only been exemplary and good and honorable, in their unbelief, their cynical minds go to the blackness of suicide. The Jewish people of Jesus' day would have most likely been taught, I shouldn't say most likely, they would have been taught that suicide was an act of sin. And that person who took his own life would be considered a wicked person, separated from God. So I'm going to try and give you what I think is their distortion, all right? And I'd be willing to be corrected on this. But I am convinced, instead of just two people talking past each other, Jesus is faithfully seeking to proclaim and explain the truth to them, and they are what? Intentionally distorting his words. Does that make sense? So in some way, I think they're going, if he kills himself, well, that'll make him go away, but guess what? Yeah, we cannot come where he's going because he's going down there. We righteous ones are where? We're going up there. I think that's one of the ways that they could have been distorting his words. They're just twisting things. So again, I think it's this derisive distortion of what Jesus has said. And remember from other texts in the Bible, these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, had a sense of their own self-righteousness. Of course we're going up there. Of course we're going to be in the presence of God when we die. Why? We're the good ones. We're the good ones. And so, again, I think that's what's going on here. Now, second or statement here by Jesus. Verse 23, he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So here we have Jesus' illuminating explanation. Notice how he stays on track. He stays on message. He stays on mission. So why was it they could not come where he is going? And here he illuminates this. "You are from below," he says of them, "you are from the world." What he does not mean, even though he will eventually speak of the devil being their father later on in a discourse later on here in this chapter, but he doesn't mean that they're from the devil in the sense of some genesis in that sense of their beginning point. But when he says you are from below, what, and you are from the world, he is stating you are of this fallen moral order. After Adam sinned and the population of the world started growing, within just a few generations, what does God look out over all the sea of humanity, and what does he see by the time Noah is on the scene? Evil in the hearts of men only continually. So sin brings a society that develops and works together and puts together systems of governing and systems of operation and systems of beliefs. Ultimately, left to themselves, are only evil continually. So when John says in 1 John, "Do not love the world," he's not talking about the globe, he's not talking about the geography, the material realm of our universe, he's talking about what? The world system of man. He says, "You are of the world, you are from below." So that's the idea, I believe, what he's saying of these very religious Jews. This is why you cannot come for where I'm going. You are from below, you are from this world, you're from this fallen moral order, inculpable rebellion against your God. And he says, in contrast, "I am from above, I am not of this world." He is from the heavenly, spiritual realm of purity. If he is from God, then he would be unadulterated in his nature, in his character. John says in his little epistle, "This is the message we have heard from him," from Jesus. "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So when Jesus was here on earth, if you actually looked at him from that perspective, he was altogether without sin, and he was altogether right and pure in everything he did and said. So John says he was full of grace and truth. "I am from above. I'm from the heavenly spiritual realm of purity. You are from the world. Therefore," verse 24, "I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Once again, this sobering, solemn statement on the part of Jesus. Because you are of this world and you refuse to acknowledge by all the testimony, by all the evidence that I am from above, you will die in your sins. So the sin of unbelief, what does it produce? Sins. That's what he's telling them. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, writes this, and this is slightly paraphrased, but he says, "The one who persists in his rejection of Christ will die in his sins, unpardoned, unfit for heaven, unprepared to meet God. How unspeakably solemn is this. And oh, how little are we impressed by these fearful words, 'You will die in your sins.' And it is true of the vast majority of our fellows as they pass out of this world into a hopeless eternity. And how sadly mistaken are those that say that this is a harsh and uncharitable thing to speak. Christ himself did not hesitate to speak this way, to speak this solemn truth. You will die in your sins if you do not turn in faith to Christ and Christ alone. You will not, you cannot come where he is going." One other quick note about this statement when he says, "I am," and if you're reading the New American Standard, you says it fills in, "I am he," or if you have the ESV, it provides the word, the male pronoun, he, there in verse 24. We've talked about this before, how this is a statement of Jesus claiming to be the I am. Let me read you just a few texts. Again, remember, they had what we have in terms of what we call the Old Testament. That was their Bible. They had it. Just a few texts from the book of Isaiah. The phrasing in the Greek is really rooted in some of these statements from Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4. And this is speaking of Jehovah God. "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, I, Jehovah, am the first and with the last. I am he." This is God speaking through the pen and words of Isaiah to the nation of Israel. "I am he." Look at chapter 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Verse 13. "Even from eternity, I am he." Hear that language? And what does Jesus say? "Unless you believe what? I am he," in that sense. He, again, is claiming to be God in the flesh. Well, back in John chapter 8, consider the belligerent blindness of the Jewish people in response. And so in verse 25, they were saying to him, "Who are you?" And I'm not 100% sure of the tone. Is it, "Who are you?" Or, "Who are you?" I don't know. But again, in the context, it is definitely rooted in unbelief. And Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" And so once again, we've covered this just a few minutes ago. They had the record of Jesus' life. And they had the record of what he said from the beginning of his earthly ministry after his when he went, was baptized and went public at 30 years of age. "Who are you?" Jesus said, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" And so once again, it's not just one thing, it's just not a few words here and there, but rather, when you consider the whole corpus of my existence, my coming into being as a human, my sinless life, my declaration from my baptism on, all the words, all the works, all the deeds that I have done, they speak what I'm saying. I am He. I am essentially and absolutely that which I have declared myself to be. I am light. I am truth. I am the very incarnation, personification, exemplification of God who is light and truth. That's what I believe Jesus means here. And so finally, then Jesus speaks in response to this, and I'm calling it His confident coronation, verse 26. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that He'd been speaking to them about the Father. These things, the He who sent me, verse 25, they weren't realizing that He was speaking of the Father. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. There's that phrase again. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Now this passage here is, for lack of a better term, very thick. There's much, much here, and I'm just going to skim off the top. But Jesus is, again, because His human nature is so in union with the will and nature of God, because they are both there present. He is fully man, and He is truly man, and He is truly God, and He is in this human body, and they are one. There's no, should I do this today? Should I do this today? They're one in what the Father has given the Son to do in taking on human flesh. This is what Jesus is claiming. He is staying on message. He is staying on mission. What the Father has given me to do. And what the Father has given Him to do is in about 6 to 8 months, what's He going to be doing? He's going to be delivered up on a cross according to the will of the Father, the plan of the Father. And Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Now, some of you are thinking this through, I would hope, and you're going, wait a minute. Pastor Ted, I don't know how many sermons you've preached when you've said, when Jesus was dying on the cross, no one around them was saying, oh, that's the Son of God, He's dying for our sins. And I have said that multiple times from this pulpit. So now Jesus is saying, you will know that I am He when I'm lifted up. Because that's what He means. When you lift up the Son of Man, He's talking about His death on the cross. And Jesus says, you will know that I am He. Here's how I've put this together. This will be the reality realized in His death. But whether people believe it at that time or not, at that specific time, no. But dear people, the reason you and I are Christians today is because what has been revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, what was going on at the cross, was a transaction between the Father and the Son who'd agreed upon it, doing this act in eternity past. And there would be a transaction between the Father and the Son where the Son would be receiving the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And for all those who believe, they would be saved. That is the reality that is going on. But whether people believed it or people saw it at that point, no, we know that it wasn't. But you will know that when I am lifted up, that I am He. This will be the reality realized in His death. The glory of who He is and the work He has been sent to accomplish will glorify God. In His death, He would vindicate and demonstrate the righteousness of God. Folks, if you're struggling with this, put it this way. This is from Romans 3. When Christ was dying on the cross, because it was the Son whom the Father had turned his back on, because it was the Son who was receiving the wrath of God into himself in that transaction, folks, what's being said to all men, this is how holy God is. It takes the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, to appease, to satisfy the wrath of God. So whether people saw it immediately, most didn't. Although you have a Roman soldier saying, surely this is whom? The Son of God. You have a criminal next to him saying, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? It will take the death of his Son incarnate to appease him and atone for the sins of those who would believe. I don't think Jesus means that everyone listening or seeing him at that point would be saved. That obviously isn't. But rather, I misworded that. When Jesus is saying this, he does not mean that those who are listening to him when he's speaking these words, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I don't think he's guaranteeing their salvation. He's already says what you will die in your sin unless you believe that I am. Rather, they will either know that his death was an act of propitiation upon Jesus sending out his disciples after his resurrection and ascension and his enabling them with the Holy Spirit. They will either come to realize and know that his death was an act of propitiation by coming to believe, oh, we crucified our Messiah. And they come to believe in him that way, which many Jewish people did at the time of Pentecost. Or, dear people, these people whom Jesus is speaking to here, they will know that his death was an act of propitiation in that time or situation which Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will see that death glorified God. So we end up with verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Boy, that's great news, isn't it? And it is. But come back next week and we'll see what kind of faith most of these people had. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, though it is humbling, though it causes us, I trust, to really grapple with the reality that there is no other name under heaven which you have given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And Father, you instruct us throughout your scriptures, people must know your Son rightly according to your scriptures. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Those are Jesus' words. And you send us out. One of the reasons we're going to be voting on a Heart Cry Missionary Society and connecting with them in a permanent way is because we believe this as a church. People must hear the truth proclaimed and explained to them. Father, in this group of 40 people here this morning, we have heard this truth. There is only one way to be welcomed into your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ, believing on him, trusting in him. And so it is my prayer, Father, that no one leaves this room in unbelief. Convict, cause and move upon their hearts and minds to confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I ask these things for your honor and for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.